If you would, take out your Bible, take out God's Word, and turn to Psalm 27. We continue our study that we're calling Courageous, our sermon series. And our goal is to remind ourselves of the promises of God, to remind ourselves of the presence of God in the world. This amazing reality that through faith in Christ, when you believe the gospel, the very presence of God comes to live within you, resides. The New Testament talks about dwells, makes his home within you. And you have the presence and promise of God in the person of the Spirit of God. And so when you look at the world around you, the tendency so often is to despair, is to grumble, is to complain. And yet God presses upon us this truth today that no, you have good news. The world around you may have bad news. Politicians may be bad news. There's death, there's sin, there's sickness. And yet God says, no, you have the good news of a kingdom that is already swept in, that is already broken into this world. And so you can live with courage. You can live with boldness. You don't have to despair. You don't have to grumble. You don't have to complain. You live bold and courageously with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, hear the word of Christ to us from this powerful psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. Cast me not, forsake me not. Oh, God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Oh God, we gather here with your people today. And God, we gather waiting upon you. We gather not wishing, but waiting upon you, knowing that your promises are true, knowing that there is an empty cross and there is an empty tomb and there is a king standing at your right side. And so we fear nothing in light of the fact that sin and death have been conquered for us. And we gather here with humble hearts. God, I pray we gather with meekness, ready to be changed, ready to be transformed, ready to charge forward with the good news of a kingdom that we've already tasted, that we already know, that we already experience in our hearts. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have Titus. I looked at my phone, and this was a text from Pastor Nate Bevere. It was on my BlackBerry. I remember it like it was yesterday, looking down at that phone and thinking, well, that's very strange. Why would Titus be with Pastor Nate? At the time, I was coaching a T-ball game, and I was in the midst of the game, and I looked down at my phone again and thought, Pastor Nate has Titus. How and why would that ever happen? And then I began to think about it as the game went on, and I went back and I looked at my phone again. We have Titus. And then all of a sudden, a voicemail came up on my phone. And I waited between innings, and I went over and I called the voicemail and I listened, and there it was. Dad, this is Titus. You left me at church. Can you come back and get me? At the time, Titus was 7 years old. And we had left church, and this happens a lot when you have six kids. Danae thought I had Titus. I thought she had Titus. We were rushing off to the next thing, and we left him at church. Pastor Nate's wife, Janelle, was leaving church that day. Everyone had already left church, and she had found Titus at the end of the drive. If you've ever been to our campus in Lexington, you know how far away that is, at the very end of the road, at the end of the parking lot, and he was sitting down next to the church sign where the roundabout is, if you've ever been there. And she pulled up and rolled the window down and said, Titus, what are you doing down here? And he said, I'm just waiting for someone to come back and get me. Now, like I said, when you have six kids, that's no surprise nowadays. We're just glad they're old enough they can take care of themselves in such situations now. But as a seven-year-old, he was not scared. It didn't bother him. He went to my office phone and called me, tried to get in touch with me, and was just sitting by the sign, realizing or hoping that someone was going to come back and get him. When we come to Psalm 27, David is not fearful, even though he realizes the circumstance he's in, even though he realizes he should be fearful. Even though there's angst in his soul and terror that resides in his soul, ultimately, he tells us, he even sings about it, I am not afraid. Who shall I fear? The Lord is on my side. What do I have to be afraid of? His confidence is not in a father who's misplaced him. His confidence is in a father who has placed him in a war, a father who has placed him in distress, and it is for his good. David looks at this situation and says, this is designed by my God, by my Father, by my salvation, by the one who will come and rescue me. This is for my good. And so he sits and waits. He waits for the Lord. Notice verse 1, we see this person of courage. Notice verse 1, David says, the Lord is my light. David in Israel was called the light of Israel. meaning he was the hope of Israel. And here David says, no, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my hope. Light is this symbol of hope. It uncovers darkness. It pushes darkness away. It leads and it deters the enemy. The enemy doesn't attack when there is light. The enemy attacks when there is darkness. And he says, the Lord is my light. Notice, and my salvation. The Lord is my rescue. The Lord is my deliverance. Whom shall I fear? The Lord. And he uses the word for the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who has promised him good. And he says, is the stronghold or fortress of my life. God holds my life, that which I value, that which I cling to, my breath. He holds it in his hand. He is the stronghold. He is the fortress. Nothing can happen to my life apart from his design. Now notice the way he describes God in verse 1. He does not simply say God provides these things. God gives me these things. No, he says God is these things. God is light. God is salvation. God is security. He is his light, his security, his salvation. Notice here, David's confidence isn't in some abstract provision that God might give to him. No, his confidence is in a person who is the provision. God himself is the provision for David here. Not even in what David might perceive as help or a change in circumstances. Here it is God himself that David is trusting in, that David says is my salvation. That's why when we think about rescue, we think about deliverance, we think about salvation from sin, we must think not only in terms of God providing these things for us, but he is these things. He is salvation. God isn't this mysterious, abstract thing that's just out there that exists just to give us what we want. No, he is a person. And David's trust and David's hope here is in a person. Too often we long for things from God and we don't long for God himself. And David says, my ultimate hope is God himself, not what he might do, not what he might give me. I can be in whatever circumstance, and yet God is my salvation. God is my hope. God is my refuge. Notice, David says God isn't some sort of cosmic ATM that he just punches buttons and he gets what he wants. And how often do we treat God in that way? God, give me more money. God, give me a better family situation. God, give me better kids. God, give me better children. God, give me better friends. We ask God, give me these things, give me these things. And God's point, the universe is wired up in such a way where you can learn to hope in God in a struggling marriage, amidst poverty, with kids that are rambunctious hellions, and friends who may stab you in the back. God says, what you need in those moments and those situations is not for me to give you something else. What you need in those situations is that I would give you myself. And as a result here, David has learned this. He is learning it. And he says, I will not fear anything. I will be confident despite the fact the odds are set against me. Notice verse 2. He says, when evildoers assail me, when they rush upon me. And notice the way he describes it here. To eat my flesh, to devour me, to destroy me, to there is nothing left of who I am. Notice the intensity. My adversaries. He says here, they will stumble. Here's the twist in the narrative. It is unexpected. The enemies of God have arrayed against David, and there looks like there is no hope for him. He is desperate. He is in despair. And he says, what you wouldn't expect is what will happen. The enemies who are powerful, who are mighty, they will be the ones who stumble and fall. He says, though an army encamp against me, I am one person, I am alone, and everyone is surrounding me, and they are against me. But notice he says, my heart shall not fear, despite what is going on outside of me, despite what's going on around me. Internally, I am trusting and I am hoping in the Lord no matter what. Even though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Notice the way, the intensity of the battle and yet the sure focus of his heart and his hope. I'll trust the Lord no matter what. No matter what happens, I'm trusting him. No matter what the odds look like, I am trusting him. Now, where did David get this confidence? It's hard to figure out what's going on in Psalm 27, where David is when he writes this. He was in many battles. But David is one who stood before a giant. Stood before a giant, and they tried to give him armor, the best armor. He said, I don't need it. I got a slingshot. He stood against a giant and killed him. David had wrestled lions and bears with his own hand. He had stood against Saul. He had fought the Philistines. He was this bloodthirsty man for the enemies of God, and God had always won, and God had promised him victory. God said, you are my anointed king. I will deliver Israel. I will bring about prosperity and security for my people through you. And so even though he sees the enemies of God against him, he says, I've been here before. This is very likely in a situation where David's own son Absalom is trying to kill him. And David says, I've seen the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. He has promised good to me. I'm going to be confident in him no matter what. And notice what he does. He says, in light of who God is for me, I will pursue him. Notice verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing. Here it describes a single focus of one's heart. It describes purity. And it says, the one thing that I want, the one thing that I am after, notice that I will seek after, is that I would dwell in the house of the Lord. He refers here to the tabernacle or temple where he would experience and see and know the presence of God himself. He says, amidst trouble, what I need more than anything is the Lord, and so I will pursue him. And he says, oh, if I could all the days of my life, he says, gaze upon the beauty, the glory, the splendor, the authority and power of God. If I could just rest in his presence and know his strength and know his authority, that's what I would want, to be in his temple, he says here, and inquire of him. David says, what I need most from God is God. That's what I need most. Not that God would fix my circumstances. Not that God would change the way things are for me. No, amidst my circumstances, I just want the Lord. I just want to know him. I just want to be in his presence. And this is the way God has wired the universe up. You see, we replace those things that we think we need. We think we have to have. We replace God with those things so often. And yet God has wired us up where the only thing that will satisfy you, the only thing that will put things right in your life, is God himself. And David knows that, and he says, I need God more than anything else. What I need God to give me is his presence, is himself. And here this temple that he envisions, where he longs to be, this place of worship, has become a place of war in his own soul. And the point is, ultimately, not that we would just seek the Lord generically, but that we would seek Jesus, who is the Lord. As we read this and we hear of the presence of the Lord, we hear of the temple of the Lord, we know ultimately that there was a king. There was a king who did not need to go to a building. He did not need to go to a physical tabernacle or temple. No, he would stand in the presence of the temple of Israel, the place that represented the presence of the Lord, and he would say, oh, you can tear the temple down. You can wipe it out, but I will raise it up in 3 days. What was he saying? He says, no, I'm here to replace the temple. I'm here to replace all of these buildings, that all of these tents where my presence has resided until now. I'm here to replace those things. And the point of Psalm 27 is not that we would seek some abstract thing out there in some building far away. No, it's that we would seek Jesus. And that here today you would say, I live in a world where there is darkness all around. Some of you are here today and you're trying to figure out the meaning of your life. Why do you exist? That's a good question. Ask yourself that question right now. What is God's will for your life? You need to figure that out. And some of you would say, oh, I don't know how to figure that out. I've tried all kinds of things. I've been on all kinds of career paths. And David would say, no, Jesus is your light. Jesus is the one that makes sense of your life. You will not, I promise you, you will not be able to figure out your life until you come to Jesus, until you trust him as the one that makes sense out of the universe. You will not. You will try all kinds of other things, and until you can say, Jesus is my light, it will never make sense to you. And in the midst of trouble, in the midst of despair, in the midst of circumstances where you realize I can't figure it out, when you have Jesus, you don't have anything to fear. Some of you are here today and the destruction of your own sin is ripping your life apart. You look back on your life and say, why did I do that? Why am I engaged in this? Why am I committed to this thing? Why have I replaced God with this? And you're trying all kinds of temporary things to alleviate the pain, alleviate the temporary problems. And yet the Bible tells us, no, you have an eternal problem. And that you are a sinner who has rebelled against God, and until you run to God for salvation in Christ, until you can say, Jesus is my light, Jesus is my salvation, you will continue to try to fix it yourself, and it won't work. Some of you are here today, and the reality of death closes in on you. You see it. You experience it. Some of you went to a nursing home this week. Some of you went to a funeral this week. Some of you have stood beside the bed of a loved one who is passing away, and you realize the destruction of death is closing in. By the way, that's one thing you can't fix. You may have all the money in the world. You may have all of the wisdom that you think anyone should have, all the financial planning. You may have it all together. You can't stop death. And David realizes it. The enemies of the Lord have encircled him, and he says, I can't do anything to save my life. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord is my fortress. And until you run to Christ, trusting his life, his righteousness for you, you will continue to have that quiver in your soul when you think about death. But in Christ, covered in his righteousness, you have nothing to fear. You will be able to stand and enjoy the presence of God forever. And David knows this. He says, the Lord is the one who's taking care of me. I don't care about my enemies who are rushing upon me. What can they do when I have the Lord? And the only one who can say that here today are those who are in Christ. Notice David's response to this reality in his life is worship. Notice verse 5. He says, for he will hide me in his shelter. Literally, he will cover me in his tent in the day of trouble. The day of my greatest need, he will conceal me. He will hide me from my enemies. Under the cover of his tent, he will lift me high on the rock. Many times when kings were in battle, they would be in the center of the army. And there would be a tent for the king that he would be lifted up high, and the armed guards would be surrounding the tent to protect the king. David says here, I'm alone. My son is seeking to cut my throat. And yet, because of the Lord, it's no different than being in that royal pavilion with my armies. I am lifted up in safety because of the Lord. And notice he continues, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. This is a sign of power. This is a sign of victory. And you can only imagine David in the woods, fearing for his life. And yet he's speaking to himself. And he says, I have the Lord. I've been high and I've been lifted up. I am victorious because of the Lord, no matter my circumstance. And notice what he does here. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Now you'd think, David, you need to be quiet. He says, no. In moments of despair and darkness, warfare, I'm going to worship. I'm going to sing to the Lord. That doesn't make any sense. Notice he says, shouts of joy, I will make a melody to the Lord. Despite the situation, David says, I'm going to worship. Despite the fact that my enemies are arrayed against me, I'm going to declare the worth of the Lord in song, in sacrifice. I'm going to praise the Lord despite my circumstances. Now, what's our natural response to adversity? When life's not going your way, what do you immediately do? You usually run to yourself. You hide away and you begin to talk to yourself. And you begin to tell yourself, it should be this way. I would do it this way. This is what I want. And you begin to rehearse things in your mind. And you begin to alienate from others. And you begin to tell God how he should be doing things. It's not. No, I'm going to arrange my perspective in a way that says, no, God, you're supreme. God, you know what you're doing. You are Lord. The biblical response to difficulty is always worship. Think about Paul in prison, preaching the gospel. And what is he found doing? Singing hymns. Think about how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. We think, well, they were blowing horns. No, what they were doing is they were walking around Jericho worshiping. What were they doing? They were saying, despite our enemies, we're going to declare the lordship of Christ. And I think that is such an important application for the lives of Christians today. As we've said over and over, Christians seem to be right now the most miserable people on the planet. I mean, Tuesday night, I was miserable watching New Hampshire returns, just to be honest with you. I was thinking, what world do I live in? I am here at a UK basketball game wearing blue, and Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders are the leading candidates in the presidential race in the United States of America. What planet am I on? I thought I was going to wake up sometime and ride home. But most of us, we feel like it's time to despair. Let me lash out on Facebook. Let me let people know how angry I am. Let me let people know how worried I am. Let me just vent for a while. And what the Bible says is no worship. Align your heart with the purposes of God. Align your heart with the fact that God is still king. God is still Lord, no matter who president the next president will be. Jesus will still be Lord. He will still be seated at the right hand of God in charge of everything. Worship. This is why assembling with the people of God is so important. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes to a people who are losing their job. He writes to people who may taste physical bloodshed. He says, things are hard for you, but it hasn't come to the point where people are killing you yet. You can read the book of Hebrews as Christians today and begin to see what our lives could look like one day. And what does he tell them? Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. And you would write back and say, no, we may lose our life if we assemble together. He says, no. It is so important for you to come together and be reminded of the work of Christ. To be reminded, no, Jesus is coming. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And you do that together, alienating from God's ordained means to make you more like Christ by assembling together and worshiping will only bring about misery in your life. How often do you feel better about yourself when you're alone? You're just by yourself. We got snow days. Everybody crams in their house. And what about after 2 days? I can't wait to get out of here. These people are driving me crazy. I need to see somebody else. I need to have some adult conversation. Why? God has designed you to be in community. And he has designed you to rush together and to remind one another of what is most important. Even when the world is falling apart, we gather here despite the odds and we say, no, God, we believe your promises. We declare to Satan, because the cross and resurrection, your doom is sure. We declare to the world, whatever your priorities are, Jesus is our priority. And we look at one another and we remind one another, no, you need Jesus more than anything else. Your week has been a mess, but you need Jesus more than anything else right now. You need Jesus. And he says, do not forsake worship. It's also a reason why our worship, it can't be cotton candy entertainment. It can't be. If we gather in here on a Sunday morning and we're able to tap our toes and clap, I know that there was no tone or any beat there with that. Try not to do that too often. But we gather in here and we just feel good. The music was good. It was entertaining. And we leave and it's just cotton candy, nothing. I love you, Jesus, 100 times over and over. Then it's not going to affect your life. It's not going to change anything. When the diagnosis is cancer, you need to be reminded of the weight of God's glory that you just sung on Sunday morning. You need to be reminded of the depths of God's power and his glory. And so we gather in here and we make it all about God. We make it all about the gospel, because life is hard. Life is difficult. And we meet it head on week after week with Jesus is Lord. And we sing about it despite the fact that our enemies are arrayed against us. Despite the fact that there is difficulty, we gather together and we worship. And we're not the center of our worship. David prays here, God, do not abandon me. Do not forsake me. Do not turn your back from me. Do not leave me alone. Do not forsake me. And he prays at the end here. Notice as he continues this next section, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not and forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And notice how the text moves here. He says, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Notice what's going on in his gut. I'm alone. Those who are closest to me have utterly forsaken me. Those who should have cared for me have forsaken. That's the intensity of the moment. He says, I have no one else to look for. And he says, God, you don't hide your face from me. You don't turn away in anger. You've always helped me. Notice the desperation of his prayer here. And then notice verse 11. He says, teach me your way. There is this willful submission. He says, what I need to know in this moment, Lord, is what you would have me to do. I need to submit to you. You are supreme. You are chief. Lead me on the level path because of my enemies. He says, give me not to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. Notice the desperation. Notice what's going on in his heart. I am alone. I have no one else to look to. folks are lying about me. They breathe out violence. Their chief motive is to destroy me. But notice he prays, don't forsake me with the hope that God never will. He says, I believe that I should look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He believes the promises of God. He believes that God will do good to him. He is confident in what God has said to him. Right now, I feel as though I'm in the land of death. I am alone. I am forsaken. But no, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he says here, to himself, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. How do you become strong and courageous? You do so waiting on the Lord. Waiting for the Lord. That is your strength. And you've got to understand that waiting on the Lord biblically isn't wishing. It's not like waiting on your significant other. I'm waiting. I'm wishing you would hurry up and get dressed. Get here. Your waiting is not wishing. It's a confident hope in that you know God is going to move. David knows God is going to do something. God is going to rescue him in some way. And he says here, that is where your strength is, and that is where your courage is, in this unshakable hope. Listen, you will be forsaken. You will. Let's just get realistic expectations out on the table right now. Let's just do it. Your family is going to do you wrong. Your friends are going to be bad friends at times. They're going to lie and they're going to betray you. They're going to turn their back on you. At times, your spouse isn't going to meet your expectations. You're not going to meet theirs either. You will be forsaken quite often in this world. And David says, I will not let the fact that my son has forsaken me, Absalom, I will not read that into God's faithfulness. I will not act as though God will forsake me. No, I'm waiting on him. Now, as we read this, we think about the fact that David died. We read the book of Acts, and they're standing around talking about David, and they said, oh, you can go over and look at David's grave. He's in the ground. He was buried. His bones are rotting. But no, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So did God forsake David? No, because the promise of God to him, he was able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord when he breathed his last breath. He went to be in the presence of the Lord. God fulfilled his promise. He was able to see the glory that he longed to see here. God did not forsake David. He didn't. And he didn't forsake Jesus either. On the most horrific day in human history, the Son of God is being nailed to a cross. And he's screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels forsaken. And yet we know 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And because of that reality, you can stand here today and say, while my enemies may forsake me, God will never forsake me. And you can be in here today waiting on the Lord, trusting that he is going to fulfill his promises to you. No, it was Jesus who was overcome by your enemies. It was Jesus who the armies of Satan gathered against him, and he was the one who was forsaken by the Father so that you would never have to be forsaken. The twist, though, is this. If you're not in Christ, your greatest ally in Christ, who should be God the Father, becomes your enemy, and there is no hope. Your enemy, sin, death, the world, Satan, have stumbled and they have fallen before the cross of Christ. Your only hope is the gospel, That in Christ, God is now your greatest ally. He is your light. He is your salvation. He has lifted you up, and he promises, though you would be laid to rest in a coffin, there is a day coming where Jesus will lift your head up, and you gather here, and you worship. You gather here, and you wait on that day, not wishing, but knowing it is coming. See, you had thought that the Haskins would have learned their lesson in leaving Titus at church one day, and we didn't. It was just a few, I guess it's been a year now. Danae and I got home after a night at church, and we play this game now where we get out of the car, and we'll tell one of the kids to hide in the back seat, and we'll run to each other and go, "Did you get Jonah?" "No, oh no." And there's a little moment of fear, and then, "Oh, haha, it's funny." I did that one night. I went to Danae and said, "Did you get Jonah?" And she's like, "Ha, ha, ha, ha." It's like, "No, no, no, no. This isn't a joke." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. "Did you get Jonah?" "No, we had been at Wendy's with some folks from church. And we got home and there was no Jonah." So I immediately called John Martin, who lived over here at the time, and I said, "Go get Jonah at Wendy's. Don't ask any more questions. Just go pick him up right now." And he got there, and I don't know what it is about my kids. They do this. But Jonah is outside of Wendy's, and I think they were actually closing down. And Jonah is standing outside of Wendy's, and John says, "Jonah, what are you doing?" So I just wait on somebody to come back and get me. Now, if I was that age, I would have been in tears. I've been trying to figure something out, and I'm sure my girls would have been doing the same thing. But with confidence, he says, "I knew somebody was going to come back and get me." And that's the same confidence that we have. And it's not stupid like my two sons, where they should have been scared. There's reason for confidence. An empty cross and an empty tomb. And you know you may die, or Jesus may come back. But you sit here and you know what's happening. You know it's coming. Someone is coming to get you. And you wait. Now I want to be very clear. Our waiting isn't sitting around and doing nothing. Sometimes we read the psalm and we say, "Wait on the Lord, be still and know he's God." And what we think is that means do nothing. No, that means charge to battle. That means the God is on your side. And you may die in battle, but he will still protect you. Even in death, as Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have nothing to lose. This body will be resurrected because of the gospel. And so I don't sit around and do nothing. I charge against the enemy. You see, the opposite is for us. We charge against sin and death with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say, "I am confident that if this body is ripped to shreds, it will still be raised newness of life when Jesus comes and makes all things new." Have the courage to love even though we may be abandoned at times. In the cross, we've already been abandoned. We have the courage to preach the gospel even though we may die, because we know in the cross we've already died and we've already been raised up in the resurrection. We know someone is going to come back and get us.